Well, if you've looked at your calendars, you've seen that Monday is what is called Rosh Hashanah, and a direct translation, a literal translation of the Hebrew there is head of the year. And what Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. And it begins what is called the 10 days of awe that lead up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which will happen the following week, 10 days later. And this is the two highest, holiest days in Judaism. So if you have Jewish friends or neighbors, classmates, co-workers, over the next 10 days, this is a time where their focus is on what they believe the book of life will be opened. And they have this period, this window to do good works and repentance that can lead to having their name inscribed in the book of life. And I share that because it's a wonderful opportunity for us as believers to share the good news of the gospel with the Jewish individuals who need to know Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Jesus was a Jew who came to the Jew first and then the Gentile, and they have to receive Yeshua, his name in Hebrew meaning Savior, Jesus, as HaMashiach, the Messiah. And so this is a time where if you have a Jewish friend or neighbor or colleague, to very gracefully say to them, I mean, a wonderful way you can enter a conversation is if you see them on Monday, tell them Happy New Year. This is a time where they will know that you know what is going on. But as we saw last week in Philippians chapter 2, there was the incarnation where Christ, God's Son, took on flesh and blood in order to come to this earth, to go to the cross and take on our sins. And as we're going to see today, we can't be saved by how we live our lives, by the good works that we do. It is through receiving Jesus as the Messiah for the Jew and Gentile. So as we talk about what Christ did, he's our Savior, and we saw he's the ultimate example. Mark Twain once said, few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. Now, that's one of his tongue-in-cheek type of statements, but I think he was on to something when he said it. Because when you think about a good example, it can help us to work harder, reach higher, aspire to great things. But the problem with even a good example, one annoying problem, is that they have no real power to help us, to enable us personally to achieve those same things in our lives. Warren Wiersbe says, admiration for a great person can inspire us, but it cannot enable us, unless the person can enter into our own lives and share his skills. We cannot attain to his heights of accomplishment. It takes more than an example on the outside. It takes power on the inside. As we looked at the first part of Philippians chapter 2 last week, we saw that Christ is the ultimate example of humility as he humbled himself. He became obedient as he left his throne in heaven to go to the cross and give his life to save us. But as we're going to see this week in the second part of Philippians chapter 2, Jesus is not just our inspiration. He is also the one who empowers us. God, through the Holy Spirit, God, through the presence of Christ in our lives as well, provides us with the power we need to imitate him. So I invite you to look with me now in your Bible at Philippians chapter 2, where we pick up in verses 12 through 18. Paul writes for us, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, as this part of the passage begins, we see the word so then. Some translations say therefore. And what those words are telling us is it ties in with what we just read, with what we saw last week. Whenever you see the word therefore in your Bible, ask what it's there for. What's it talking about? What's it taking us back to? And so here he's telling us this subject of obedience that's being introduced is tied back to what Paul just said about Christ being obedient to the point of death on a cross. The result of Jesus' obedience was not only that he was exalted to the highest point in heaven, as we saw last week, but it also means that we've been given access to heaven, this gift of eternal life that comes when we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, I share all this because whenever you study the scriptures, you always start with the context. It's important to understand the context whenever you're interpreting a passage. When we read here, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," as you look at those words, I want you to notice it doesn't say "work for your salvation." See, the Bible is not telling us here that we can earn our way to God. It's not saying work for your salvation. It's not saying, as the Jews believe right now, if I do enough good things, I can have my name inscribed for the next year in the book of life. We only come to faith in Christ through the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And as you look at these words, it's telling us we don't work for our salvation. You can read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. There it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." We're not saved by how good we are. Rather, we're saved by what God's Son, Jesus, did when he went to the cross and he died in our place, as he died to pay that penalty of death that we owe for our sins. As we talk about context, I want to remind you, we're reading the book of Philippians, and we saw Philippians open in chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul addressed this letter to the saints. He said, "To this, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." And we saw that that word "saint" means to be set apart. It means to be consecrated to God's service. What we're looking at here are those who are believers in Christ. This isn't telling us how to become a Christian. What Paul's saying is, as Christians, your practice needs to match your position. In verse 12, he calls them "my beloved." And in the Greek text, you'll find that this is in the vocative case. Now, the vocative case is a grammar term that means it's a form of direct address. What that means is Paul isn't saying, "Hey, all y'all," like talking just to general. He's speaking to a specific group. Again, he's talking to Christians. Paul is not telling us how to be saved, but instead, as those who are saved, how we're to live. You'll remember in Philippians 1:27, we read, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." The word there that was used, the Greek word, was politomai. It's where we get our word politics. And it means to live as a citizen. Where is our citizenship as Christians? Well, if you look at Philippians 3:20, he tells us there, "For our citizenship is in heaven." See, what Paul is doing is saying to the Christians who were living in the world in this time of persecution and difficulty, he's reminding them, "You're not home yet. This is not your home here on earth." He says, "We are passing through, but while we are here, we are to represent as ambassadors our true home in heaven. We are to live in a way that points people to Christ, that points people to the way home to heaven." And as we live our lives, this is what's talking about. Friends, there is a day coming when all of us are going to leave this earth, whether it's through the rapture or the day we die. And when we die, when we leave this earth, we will go home to be with the Lord in heaven as believers. There is a final step coming called glorification. Back in chapter 1, we talked about a threefold process of the Christian's life. You'll remember it began with justification. Justification is a theological term that speaks of how we have been declared positionally righteous. Not because we were good enough, but because of what God did, where he transferred the payment Jesus made to our account. When you accept by faith Christ as your Savior, God applies that payment to your account and he closes it. That's why Jesus said in John 19:30, "It is finished." The Greek word tetelestai used there literally means paid in full. What was paid in full? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." As Jesus died on the cross and he paid that penalty that you and I owed for our sins, he said, "Paid in full." Now it goes on to say, "The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We have to receive that in order for it to be credited to our account, like cashing a check and depositing it. And so that's justification. Glorification is where we die and we go home to heaven, or we're raptured and we enter into the presence of eternity where we will be made perfect. But in between is this step called sanctification. It's where we're living our lives in a way that we become more and more Christ-like. And so as we're looking at this passage here, this is what Paul is talking about, is this interim step of sanctification. And so as believers, we were justified at the crucifixion of Christ. Let me remind you, when Jesus was crucified, history and the scriptures tell us there were two other men who were crucified that same day. Two thieves, two career criminals, were being crucified on that same hill of Calvary. All three men died on a cross. All three men were buried in a tomb. The fact that Jesus died showed he was fully man, as we talked about last week. The fact that only one, Jesus Christ, rose from the dead showed that he was the only one who was also fully God. And so you had these two other men who died on that day. One of them, you'll remember, was mocking Christ. He was saying, hey, if you're truly the Son of God, come down off this cross, save us, you know, show your God thing. And the other guy, though, as we read in Luke 23:42, it tells us this. He said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was saying, I believe you're who you say you are, the Son of God. And Jesus' response to him was, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now remember, this was a condemned criminal, a career criminal. This was a man whose life added nothing to society. He had lived a horrible life. But because he placed his faith and trust in Christ, he was justified. It was the righteousness of Jesus that was applied to his account, and he was saved at that moment because of his faith. And he would die minutes, hours, I don't know how much after that moment, but he would go right from justification to glorification. He didn't come down off the cross. He didn't go and live a good life, do good things. Nobody baptized him. None of those things save you. It was his faith alone and Christ alone that saved him. And so he went from justification to glorification. Very few people do that. Occasionally that happens. But most of us live in this interim time where we're called to walk with Christ, to live and be sanctified. Now, this is what's talked about here in Philippians 2:12, where it says, work out your salvation. The Greek verb used here means to work to full completion. It was used to describe someone who worked in a mine or a farmer in a field. The idea is that there were benefits that came as a miner dug in the dirt. He could uncover gems or precious metal. As a farmer dug in the dirt in a field, he could create a harvest of a crop that was produced. And as Christians, we're called to produce as well. Now again, remember the context is we're not saved by what we do. We saw that in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But the very next verse in Ephesians 2:10 tells us this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, we're not saved by the works we do. We're saved by what God's Son did on the cross. But God didn't save us to sit, soak, and sour. He doesn't want you to say, well, I'm saved, and that's all I need to do. What God says is, as long as he's given you breath in your body, you're to live in a way that honors him and that points people to his Son. There should be fruit produced in our lives. It's evident of our faith. We read that in James 2:17, where it says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Later in verse 16, Paul says, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. You'll notice again, there's this idea of working. It's a dual picture. There's a runner in a race like a marathon. You read in other scriptures where Paul says, I finished the race. You read where he's telling you he's toiling, he's working. And as Paul gives this picture of working out his salvation, notice the attitude that accompanies it in verse 12, where he says this is to be done with fear and trembling. Now, in ancient times, there was something called the tremble factor. When you would construct a aqueduct or a building or something that had an arch for the support of the wall, what they would do is they would put up these pillars, and then they would put up a arch where they began to lay in what was called the keystone. And at the end of the project, they would test the quality of the work. They would take the chief engineer, the one who had been the architect and overseer of the work. And what they would do is they would put the person underneath the keystone. That keystone is that top stone that you drop in, and you see in this picture this scaffolding. And what they would do is they would then remove all the bracing, and as that arch settled in on itself, what would happen is if the work had been designed well, if the quality was there, the structure would obviously settle into place and support the weight. Now, if the work was poor or the design was wrong, the thing would collapse on this engineer and kill him. That was a nice incentive to make sure you did a good job on the work you were doing, right? And so this was called the tremble factor. Because if you were that person, as you were underneath, you were going, oh, I hope this thing was done the right way. Friends, as believers, we don't tremble in the sense that we worry, am I going to get into heaven when I die? Because the work is not ours. The work was done on the cross by Christ. When it says that we are to have this fear and trembling, the word fear speaks of reverence. It's not where we cringe in the presence of God and think he's up there waiting to smite us. Instead, it is this sense of awe, this holy reverence of who God is. And there are many who have gotten this idea that because salvation is a free gift, because our salvation is secure, that it means as Christians, we just go out there and live life however we want, that we can just sin with no consequence. We can take advantage of God's grace and go out and sin all we want. But what we're reminded of is that we are to respect and treat God's gift as precious. If we truly understand how great God's love for us and what it cost him to save us, we're not going to run around and take advantage of his love. Instead, we'll have the exact opposite response where we say, wow, I'm so blown away by your love for me that I want to serve you willingly. I want to respond to your love for me in love by serving you. It's what Romans 6, 1 through 2 tells us, where Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We're called to live and walk with Christ. We're saved by grace. We're going to go home to heaven one day. And he says, in this in-between season of your life, however many days, weeks, months, years you have here on this earth, you're to walk with God. There was a little girl who had a father who was a pastor. And she came to him one day and she said, Daddy, can a person go their whole life without sinning? And the father said, no, honey. That's not possible. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John 1:10, what shall we say? If we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar and his word is not in us. And she said, well, Daddy, what about a year? Can a person go a whole year without sinning? And he said, no, honey, I don't think that's possible either. That's a long, long time to go without committing any sins. And she said, well, what about a day? Can a person go a day without sinning once, Daddy? And he said, you know, honey, it's possible. But again, it's really difficult because even if we think wrong thoughts, the Bible says we've sinned. And she said, well, what about a moment, Daddy? Can a person go one moment without sinning? And the father said, yeah, honey, I think that's possible. Then, Daddy, I want to live my life moment by moment, she said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what we're called to do. We're to live our lives moment by moment, to be walking in fellowship with him, to turn to God, to ask him for his help, his power. As we look at verse 13, we see God is there to help us. Paul writes, for it is God who is at work in you, It is God who is at work in you. This word for work is the Greek word energeo. It's where we get our English word energy. It means to energize, to provide enablement for a person. As you think about energy, all around us right now, energy is at work. You look at the lights, you feel the cool air of the air conditioning, you can hear the amplification of the microphone as I'm talking to you. There's energy at work all around you. But as much energy as is being used at this moment, there's even more resident. You can come up and plug into an outlet here. You can flip another switch, turn on another piece of equipment, and there is more energy available to run those additional things that you might plug into. And so as you think about as much energy as is available in the wiring around here, I wonder if you've even thought about how much more is available in the seats all around you. Because there are saints in the seats around you. Those of you worshiping online at home, if you're a believer, you're a saint sitting there. And what it means is there is power, power beyond anything you can think or imagine that's available to you. This is the picture that Paul is writing. In Ephesians 3:20, he says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Now, as you ponder this power that is available to you as Christians, the problem is that many of us look like this glove. Now, this glove really can't do anything, right? I can maybe wave at you with the glove. That's about all that it can do. But if you picture your life as being like this glove, and then you think of the Holy Spirit that fills and indwells you and enters you, all of a sudden the glove is under the control of the Spirit. And when it's under control, it can pick up things, it can move, it can accomplish all kinds of work when it's filled and enabled. And this is the picture that Paul has for us when he says in verse 13 that it is God who is at work in you. God is not asking you to go out and live the Christian life on your own based upon what you can do, because, friends, you're going to fail. I'm going to fail. God isn't calling on you to go out there and share the gospel and through the cleverness of your ability and speech, bring somebody to Christ. You're going to fail. The Bible is clear that it is God who draws all men and women to himself. As God tells us to go out in Matthew 28 and fulfill the Great Commission, he tells us, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And he ends by saying, "And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." The Holy Spirit empowers us. Christ is with us. God will never ask you to do something without giving you the resources to accomplish it. And when he tells us to work out our salvation here, he's giving us what we need if we will yield ourselves, if we will plug into the power outlet. God says that power is resident and ready for you. If you will pray, if you will get into my word, if you will yield yourself to the guiding of the Holy Spirit. And as we do these things, Galatians 2:20 describes what our life looks like. There Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Would you say that describes you? As you look at your life, have you died to your old way of life? Now, I'm not saying, are you perfect? Are you sinless? Remember, we all sin. We're all going to struggle. As we go through this sanctification process, there are times we go backwards. As Christians, we use the word backsliding. But as you think in terms of your life, how are you living? Paul says we are to live our lives for God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure, not ours. Now, if you're thinking, well, that means you're going to go through life without really enjoying life, that you're going to struggle and just kind of have this mundane existence where you're this kind of slave to Jesus, that's not at all what God has for us. In John 10:10, Jesus Christ said, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly." God wants you to enjoy life, to experience all that is there, to have a fulfilling life, which includes getting rid of the stuff we don't need, that junk in our lives, in the world. Some of it's mentioned here in verse 14. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling or disputing. There's a story told about a monk who entered the Monastery of Silence. And this monk came to the chief priest, and he was told by the chief monk, he said, listen, Brother John, this is the Monastery of Silence. If you enter here, you understand you're not allowed to speak at all. You can't say a single word without permission first. Do you understand that? And he said, yes, and I want to do that. So he entered the monastery. He was there for an entire year. And the chief priest came to him, and he said, Brother John, you've been here for an entire year. He said, you may speak two words in celebration of your one-year anniversary. And he looked at the chief monk, and he said, hard bed. Hard bed. And the chief monk said, well, I'm really sorry to hear that. We'll get you a better bed. Second year comes and goes. He's brought back in before the chief priest. He says, Brother John, it's your second anniversary. You get to speak two more words. And he said, cold food. Cold food. And the chief monk said, well, I'm really sorry. We'll see if we can do something better about the food for you. Well, the third year passes. He comes before him. And he says, Brother John, it's your third year anniversary. You get two more words. And he said, I quit. And the chief priest said, well, it's probably a good thing. All you've done is complain since you've been here. Friends, how many of us are like Brother John? How many of us are known more for the complaining we do than anything else? Now, I'll confess to you, there are times that I allow circumstances in my life to lead me to that. There are going to be times I grumble and complain. And when I'm in one of those moments, I'm not a lot of fun to be around. And as you think about being a believer, if we're not fun to be around, why would people want to be around us if we're always grumbling and complaining? And what that means is we lose the opportunity to share about Jesus. And even if you try to share about Jesus, if you have no peace in your own life, why do people want what you have? As I said, sometimes people think being a Christian means, you know, you look like the poster child for the Book of Lamentations, that all the life has been sucked out of you. That's not what Jesus wants for us. So next time you're tempted to grumble or complain, ask yourself, if you were only allowed to speak a limited number of words, would you waste them? Would you waste your words on whining? Now, even if you could use an unlimited number of words, again, ask yourself, do people really want to hear you grumble and complain? When we follow what God says here, it will not only help our witness, but it also will help us to be happier and healthier. Secular medical studies have proven this. There was a study done at the University of California. It was later repeated at the University of Miami. And they compared the difference between those who complain and those who focused on finding something to be thankful for each day. And as they assessed the health and the wellness of these two different groups, what they found is those who focused on positive things rather than wallowing in misery, those who were positive were more joyful, more energetic, they slept better, they had less headaches and even colds. Another benefit was their social life improved. People wanted to be around them versus the chronic complainers. As you think about your life, which group are you in? Are you in the joyful, thankful group? Are you in the grumblers and the chronic complainers? Now, if you're somebody who struggles with complaining, let me give you a helpful tool here. Take and memorize Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29, you can write this on a 3x5 card and carry it around with you. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. As I said, write this on a card. Put it in all the places where you're tempted to grumble and complain. Tape one on the computer screen at work. Put it by the phone wherever you are. Make it your screensaver on your phone that you carry. Put it in the visor of your car. Wherever you find yourself being tempted to be this grumbler or complainer, put that verse there. And then run it through your mind. Create a test. Every time you're about to say something, ask yourself, is this word wholesome? Is it pure? Is it good for edification? The edifice of a building is, you know, building it up. And ask yourself, is what I'm saying going to build somebody up, or is it going to tear them down? Ask yourself, will this give grace to people who hear it, or is it going to make them feel like, oh, gosh, now I feel bad because of all the, you know, bad stuff this person just said, or the gossip and things that was going on. And as you ask yourself those questions, if the answer is no, if it doesn't pass the Ephesians 4:29 test, then don't say it. I led a missions trip one year with a youth group. I was a pastor and took a group of students and adult leaders. We went to Mexico. And if you've ever been on a long mission trip, you know that you're in close proximity with people and you're tired and you're in a different culture and eating different foods and not in your own bed and on, riding in cars. You can get to the point where you're tired and you're worn out and you start to, you know, snipe at each other and say mean things and grumble and complain. And so one of the things I did before this trip is I said, everybody's going to memorize Ephesians 4:29. In order to go on the trip, you had to be able to say the verse verbatim. You had to have it memorized. And then what we would do is anytime somebody got to grumbles or was mean to somebody, people in the group would say, hey, quote me Ephesians 4:29. And they'd say, oh, that known wholesome word, proceed, you know. And so they would start to quote it. But as they did, and you started to ask them, was that wholesome? Was that good? Did that build somebody up? Over a period of time, people knew, if I'm going to do that, I'm going to be called into account. And they stopped. And people began to become more joyful. And after the trip was over, one of the comments I heard from both students and leaders is, wow, that was the most unified trip we have ever had. And this is part of what Paul is telling us. As you look at verse 14, he says, when you do all things without disputing, when you do things without complaining and grumbling, he says, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be unity. The conflict is going to go down. Many of you have been in churches or groups of believers where you've seen conflict and strife. You've seen maybe even churches break apart because of it. And people don't want to be around that. You don't want to be around it. And so as we think about attracting people to Christ, we want people to say, what do you have that I don't? Why are you different than me? What's the joy, the source of joy in your life? He says in verse 15 that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Paul says we're called to be lights in the darkness. Friends, is that an accurate description of our society today? Do we live in a crooked and perverse time? Do we live in a time of darkness? And what Jesus says is, I want you to be a light in the darkness. You know, you've probably sung that little song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Have you ever done that? And so this is what many of us think of, right? I've got my little tea light here, got my little glimmer. We say, not going to let Satan blow it out, right? We sing this little song. And so this is what we look like. And that's great, but God wants something better. He's not calling us to have this little light of mine. Instead, what he says is, I want you to look like a lighthouse. He said, I want you to shine into the darkness. I want you to be that spot that attracts people and warns people of the rocks and the dangers. And Paul even goes a step above the lighthouse, because the Greek word he uses here literally means luminaries in the sky. He speaks of the stars in heaven. He speaks of the moon that reflects the light of the sun. He speaks of the sun itself, those balls of fire in the cosmos that shine a light into our world. And he says, this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is what you are to look like. You're to be those luminaries in the sky. You're to be this bright light in the darkness that nobody can miss, not just this tiny little light. When God looks at us, he says, I want you to be shiners and not whiners. Okay, if you remember nothing else from this sermon, be a shiner, not a whiner, right? He says, I want you to be these lights. It's what we see in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, if you bring a candle into the darkness, it lights the whole room up. I said, God wants something more than this, but even if you have a tiny little light like this, if you light it and you go into a pitch black area, have you ever seen how much it lights up the room? And this is the world we live in. God says, let your light shine in the dark places, at school, at work, wherever you are. You know, friends, many of us spend more time shining our shoes or shining our car than we do shining God's light, if we were to be honest. Paul tells us here to be blameless, to be innocent, to be above reproach. Now, those are words that would make people in that day think of the sacrifices being brought to the temple. I've already said we're not perfect. We're sinners. We're fallen people. But when you brought a sacrifice to the temple, it was to be without blemish. It was to be the best of the best. And Jesus is the one who was the perfect and final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John tells us. But for us, what God calls us to do is make our lives a living sacrifice. You can read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, make your lives a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the problem with a living sacrifice is that it crawls off the altar, right? And there are times we have to get back on the altar. We have to die to ourselves. We have to die daily as a living sacrifice. But in those times where we mess up and we sin, God doesn't say, well, I'm done with you, and throw you away. If you've ever been out in the backwoods or going four-wheeling somewhere at night, you know, if you're on a back dirt road, say it's muddy, there's dirt being kicked up, and you have these lights and spotlights, and that mud is being caked up on the lens. And there comes a point where there's so much dirt covering the light that even though it's still shining, you can't see it. And you have to get out and you have to knock the mud off and you have to clean that lens so that it's able to shine again and show you the way. And this is the picture of our lives. That sin starts to cake on. It starts to build up in our life. And God says you need to get out there and clean it off. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's given us a way to wipe the lens clean. He wiped away our sins. He washed them through the blood of his son on the cross. And then he says, once you are a believer, you need to have those times of confession and keeping your life right with me as well. Satan wants you to believe the lie that, well, you've made too big a mess of your life. Either, first of all, for God to even accept you. He says, God would never love you. Look at who you are and what you've done. And then once you've come to faith in Christ, he says, well, look at you, you're a hypocrite. God doesn't want you around. Friends, read Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God says, I see you, the mess you've made, the worse you are, far from me, in rebellion, running from me. And he says, I came and I died for you. I left my throne in heaven and I came to earth so that I could go to the cross and I could die for you. That's how much God loves you. So don't believe the lie of Satan who tells you God's done with you, because he's not. None of us are perfect, just forgiven. And he wants us as forgiven sinners to tell others in the world how they too can be forgiven. He says in verse 16, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. This word, the Greek word holding fast, also has the translation of holding forth. So the picture is of how God has grabbed onto us. He says, hold fast to your faith. And then he says, hold it forth. Read John 10, 28 and 29, where it says, as Christians, we've been placed in the nail-scarred hand of Christ. And it says, God the Father, not only has Jesus closed his hand around, but it says, God the Father has closed his hand around us as well. And he says, no one can snatch you out of my hand. So God says, hold fast to your faith and hold forth your faith to others. As Paul talks about doing this, there's this dual image again of a runner in a race and a worker toiling. Two things that described how Paul lived his life for the Lord. Now he takes it a step farther. He says he's even willing to give it all. You read where Paul says, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. And here he describes how he's coming to the end of his race. We saw in Philippians 1:21 where Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, listen, my life's coming to an end. He says, to live on, it would mean fruitful labor, more people to share my faith with, more people to encourage and teach and train. He says, but guess what? There's something even better. When I die, I get to go home to heaven. And Paul says, I'm torn because I want to, you know, both of these are good. And now Paul, as he's in prison, remember he's writing this letter from a prison where he's facing death for his faith. And what he says is, I'm at the point where my life is about to be poured out. He knew that his life was coming to an end. And he said, everything in this world is basically worthless. You read in the Bible, it says everything in this world is going to burn up one day. Even the earth itself, even land is going to be gone. There are only two things, friends, that last for all eternity. The Word of God and the eternal souls of people. The Word of God and the eternal souls of people. And as you think about how you're living your life, what are you grabbing? Is it power? Is it property? Is it some portfolio? You go down the list and you think about what you're filling your hand with. If it's not the things of God that are in his word, or the people that are eternal, that you're helping to come to know his son, then when you get to the ultimate show and tell, your hands are going to be empty. Because the stuff of this world is worthless and gone. People in the Word of God are all that lasts for eternity. So when you get to the ultimate show and tell, will your hands be empty? As Paul considers how he's lived his life, he thinks of it coming to an end, and he says in verses 17 and 18, I in fact may die for my faith. He says, my blood will be poured out in martyrdom. That's the image he uses here of a drink offering. A drink offering was a offering in the temple. You had bread and wheat and, you know, grain offerings. You had meat offerings. And then you had libation offerings. It could be oil. It could be wine. And this was something that would be poured out on top of another offering. If you had a bread offering, there could be oil on it. If you had a meat offering, there could be this libation of a fine wine. It was an above and beyond, an extra, kind of the gravy. And Paul says, my life is being poured out. I'm at the end of the run. I'm freely giving of my life. And he says, but it's not one of sorrow. It's a time of rejoicing, because my life has been well spent for God's good pleasure and purpose. Friends, can you say that of your life? As you think of how you've lived your life, do you have any regrets? This past week, I had a 75-year-old man in my office in tears. And he said, I regret how I've lived my life. And as I walked him through his life and how he had lived and what he had done, I was able to say to him, I don't think you should have the regrets you think you have. Because I was able to point to the ways he has lived a life worthy as a believer in Christ. He He's loved his wife well. He's loved his family well. He impacted many in his workplace for God. But as he was going through and thinking about it, he was not focused on all that he had truly done with his life. And when we finished, there were tears of joy where he was able to say, I haven't been perfect, but my life has been better spent than I thought it had been. As you think about your life, if you were assessing it today and honestly assessing your life, would you say you have regrets because you've been filling your hand with the stuff of the world that's worthless? Friends, if you have regrets, it's not too late to make changes. And so I'm going to let go of these things as we talked about last week. Remember, I have a right to, and how we release those things and instead say, God, I want to live for you. I want to hold on to my faith, and then I want to hold my faith forth for others. As you're looking at your life today, as we come to a close, I want you to ask yourself, have you lived your life well? Have you lived your life for the things that are important? If you don't think you have, it's not too late to make changes. It starts with faith in Christ. If you've never come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you today to turn to him, to accept his gift of grace. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God invites you today to come to him through grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you will be saved. And then he invites us as those who know him to live our lives in a way where we shine the light of Christ. So as we go to the Lord in prayer now, I want you to think about your life and whatever step you believe you need to take this morning, I invite you to do so as we go to God in prayer. Will you join me, please, as we pray? Lord God, we thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you for what we've seen today in your word, once again reminding us that it's not through what we do, but through what you, Jesus, did for us as you gave your life on a cross to be the sacrifice, the payment for our sins. And I pray, Father, if there's anyone here today or worshiping online who has not yet taken that step of faith and come to your son, Jesus, that today would be the day where they accept that gift of grace. And for those of us, God, who belong to you, who maybe haven't been living in a way that reflects our position, would you help us to live for you, to be a light, to shine in the darkness? And Father, during this time that many in the Jewish community are focused on right now, how to be right with you, may they come to know the truth of the gospel. May they come to know Yeshua, Jesus. May they come to receive him as HaMashiach, the Messiah. Would they see, Father, that you sent the promised one, the Messiah for Israel as well as for us as Gentiles, to be that payment for us? And would they turn in faith to your son, Jesus? Lord God, thank you for this gift of grace of your son. As recipients of that grace, may we go into the world now and share the good news of the gospel with those we encounter. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.